designed that way so that we would come together and need one another. Everybody wants to belong. And we look for ways constantly to belong. If you walk into a place like this and you don't feel like you belong, then it's going to be very difficult for you to stay here. And you're going to go out and you're going to try to find some other place, some other group that you can belong to. Because here's a principle of life. We cluster around commonality. People will naturally cluster around commonality. Even groups that typically don't seem homogeneous will have some element that connects everyone to it. I think the suburbs are a classic example of this, and I've mentioned this because it was such a surprise to me when I moved to Houston and I lived in the suburbs. In the suburbs, all of the typical things that divide people tend to fall apart. Things like race, education, religious background, all of those things tend to fall apart. They don't care what race you are. You can be black, white, Asian, it doesn't matter. Your religion doesn't matter. You can be Mormon, Jew, Protestant, Catholic. They don't care about that. They don't care how many degrees you got hanging on the wall. They don't care whether you're blue collar, white collar. The only thing that matters in suburbs that cause people to cloister together and cluster in groups is, of all things, the price of your home. Seriously. When you move into the suburbs, you're gonna see billboards from the 150s, from the 200s. Here's a typical one. Stratland Estates, Pulte Home, from the 200s. And what they're saying from that is, this is the cost of houses in this master plan subdivision. Here's one from San Francisco to just show you the kookiness of the housing market in California. New homes in San Francisco from the 1 millions. Somebody needs to tell them, that is not a bargain. Then we've got homes as low as $1 million. Awesome. But what happens is, if you've got the money to buy that home, you're in. We don't care what your race is. We don't care what your education is. We don't care about any of those other things that people might care about. All that matters is you've got the money to buy that home. In fact, one of the first questions that they will ask you when you meet people living in the suburbs, it's not, hey, where do you work? I mean, they'll get to that. What's your name? Where do you work? But the main question they're going to ask you is, where do you live? Because that's the commonality. Oh, you live in Copperfield? Yeah, I know some people in Copperfield, and they're thinking in the back of their head, this guy's trash. He can't afford to live in my neighborhood. You know what I'm saying? And so you often see that played out in that regard. The commonality of the suburb is the price of your home. The Supreme Court is another interesting example of a common cluster group. Here, I brought you a picture of them. There's only 8 of them right now. It's supposed to be 9. Scalia died. We got another one coming. And when you look at that picture, it looks like a diverse group. You've got 3 women. You got 5 men. You got a black man. You've got a Hispanic woman. And religiously, they're fairly diverse. 3 of them are Jews. 5 are Catholic. Did you know that? There's not a single evangelical or Protestant on the Supreme Court. 5 Catholics, 3 Jews. And so you look at that, and on the surface, it seems somewhat diverse. But there's one thing they all have in common. Do you know what it is? You may say, well, is it their age? Because they all look old, right? Well, that depends on how old you are. That depends on what old is. You know, the older I get, the younger they look. They all look like they were just on the verge of death for most of my life. But now some of them look fairly young. It's not age. There's a diversity there even to the age, from the 50s to the 80s. You say, well, they're all lawyers, and that is true. They all have a legal background, but that's not it either. You know what one thing every Supreme Court justice has in common? Every single one of them graduated from an Ivy League school. Did you know that? From an Ivy League school. You've got 5 from Harvard, well, 4 from Harvard. Well, the one coming in is from Harvard, and 1 from Columbia, 3 from Yale. And the Columbia one actually attended Harvard Law before she moved to Columbia. Now, think about that. That is a terrifyingly small sample size of the academic credentials within our nation. You don't have any Ohio State. There's no USC. There's no University of Oklahoma, University of Texas, LSU, Tulane. There's none of that. It's from a very, very limited, very narrow scope of the academic institutions of our land. It comes down, essentially, three schools. And you know what that means? That means if you're a professor at Harvard University, then it's likely, if you've been there for a while, that you have educated five, or maybe even six, of the current Supreme Court. That means that as a professor at Harvard Law, you are one of the most powerful people in the world. I cannot imagine a situation where we would take that much power and vest it in that little background. What does an Ivy League academician have in common with a redneck from the backwoods of North Louisiana? How in the world could they understand our perspective? You say, well, they're not a representative form of government. They're the judicial branch. And that's why it's so important that they not legislate from the bench. But I digress. That's not the point. The point is, there is always a commonality. It's always there. It's always in play. Because we as people are always looking for that. We're always looking for the opportunity. And once you find that common ground and feel as if you belong, the second thing that happens is you begin to conform to the norms. You know, I find it fascinating that women who pride themselves in their personal sense of style will often dress in such similar fashion. I mean, drive across a college campus and look at what the girls are wearing and notice how there is so little diversity in clothing. Nearly all are going to wear the same thing. Tell me if you see any yoga pants anywhere, for example, or when the UGG boot craze was in, how many of those did we see? Or for a while it was a bunch of stuff on the back pocket of their blue jeans, you know, crosses made out of glitter and stuff and all that. It's just funny how people will embrace those similarities because we conform to the norm. Here's the funny part. Even nonconformist groups have a unifying feature that identifies belonging. Let me show you a picture of this. Here's a bunch of punk rockers, sort of fringe element anarchists. But you know what's interesting? They're all the same kind of different. You go to a youth camp, and man, they were all clustered in their own little group. You had the goths over here and the rednecks over here. We used to call them goat ropers, and goat ropers are over here. And you got the freaks over here and, the Jesus kids over here with their tabbed colored Bibles. You got all that going on. You know what I'm saying? Because we conform to the norm. I was at a convention not long ago, and it was a preacher convention. I turned a corner, and I ran into about six preachers, and they're all standing there. And they looked exactly the same. Now, they weren't wearing gray coats and thin ties. You know what they were wearing? Every one of them had on skinny blue jeans, long pointy shoes, big old beard with a wax mustache, and this weird little hat. A lot of them had bow ties on, even though nobody was wearing ties hardly at all. And I didn't realize it at the moment, but that was a thing. It's called hipster preachers. Did y'all know that? You probably didn't know that because I'm probably the only preacher you know. And there's even a meme for a hipster preacher. And they give you points for how many you can get. Like, I ride a single-speed bicycle, got a big beard, smoke a pipe, and all that. I'm a hipster preacher. And I saw that, and I was a little discouraged because I've got a ways to go on this hipster thing. But I think it's so funny how people will begin to conform to norms. And the point is this. We all need to belong. We crave it. We want to belong. And once you find that group that you belong to, you start looking like the rest of the group. For example, if you're an LSU fan, you take on a certain look, don't you? Down at Tiger Stadium. There's a weirdness that happens in groups when we conform to norm. Yeah, but here's the thing I want you to understand. God made us that way. We are not individual animals. We're not tigers. We're sheep. and sheep need sheep. And the reason God made us that way was so that we would need each other and we would feel compelled to belong, not just to any group, not just to some odd cluster group, but so that we would belong to the family of God. God has written into our hearts the need to belong. And He wants us to know. God made us to belong. And when people try to move counter to that, even spiritual people, and I'll run into them sometimes, they want to do church as a solo artist. And they want to be sort of this spiritual, I don't know, Lone Ranger. And they say, you know, I got Jesus and that's all I need. And what I've discovered in my time in ministry is those folks rarely last very long. They flame out, burn out, bleed out, whatever, but they're gone. And the Bible says that, Proverbs 18, verse 1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Now, God wants us to stand alone, but He also wants us to stand together. And we need each other. We need to be a part of a family. Every single one of us is designed to belong to the family of God. And the mark of that is going to come through baptism. But let me show you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, you are a member of God's very own family, and you belong in God's household with every other Christian. Read that again. You are a member of God's very own family. And by the way, guys, Christianity is not an institution. I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of institutions. This is not an institution. It's an organism. It's a family. We belong to God's family, okay, and in God's household with every other Christian. When you're reading that, circle those words, member, family, belong, and household. That's what's important. The church is a family where God wants us to belong. And the mark of that is baptism. I always thought this was weird. In the Great Commission calling, Matthew 28, let's read it again. Matthew 28, baptism is the mark of belonging. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. You see that? Now, I get that first part. Go therefore. Okay, I got to be on mission. I go therefore. That's a participle. So wherever I go, I'm to be about mission. Making disciples. And so we've been looking at the purpose of the church, evangelism, discipleship. But then he uses this word baptism, and it just doesn't seem to fit. I see the bigness of making disciples. I don't see the importance of the baptism thing. But for me, baptism was always sort of trailing along part and parcel with discipleship. Baptism was a mark of my commitment to Christ. I've always seen it that way. You know, buried with Christ, risen to faithfully follow the Lord, baptism becomes a mark of my commitment. And all of that is true. But I've just learned this past year that there's more to it than that. Baptism isn't just a mark of my commitment, but it's a mark of my belonging. And that's why it's so important. That's why it's included. Not only am I to make disciples, but I'm to help those disciples belong to the family of God. You see, when baptism, I think I've told you all this before, when baptism first started, they didn't do it in churches. We messed the whole deal up when we brought the baptism up there. It was a dumb idea. It's triply dumb that we in the church put it on the third floor without a balcony, but that's another story. But when we bring it inside, we lose the power of it. In the old days, they got baptized in the river and creek and pond, wherever you could find some water. And when they went down to get baptized, everybody in the community saw it. So they're like, hey, there goes Joe. He's getting baptized. Joe's no longer part of us. He's part of them, you see. And all of a sudden, you've changed your allegiance, and now you're a part of that family. So baptism becomes the symbol of belonging. And that's the very thing that God wants us to do. He wants you to belong. One of the five purposes of the church, evangelism, discipleship, belonging, and then worship and service ministry. We'll talk about that later. But what's it mean to belong? What does that really mean in practical terms for us? Let me say this. Because you belong, first of all, you share a name. You share a name. We cluster around commonality, and then we conform to the norm, and then we label it. We're always labeling cluster groups. That's a group of goths. That's a group of cool kids. That's a group of jocks. That's a group of freaks. You know, we're always putting names on things. We do that with animals too, don't we? You know, we all know a flock of group of birds is called a flock, but did you know what specifically they're called? For example, what do you call a group of eagles? A convocation. Did you know that? It's a convocation of eagles. Here's my favorite one. What do you call a group of crows? A murder. A murder of crows. That's my favorite one. Man, you just picture crows in like dark suits, like a bunch of gangsters, you know. There's a murder of crows over there, and they're up to no good. You know, that's because crows are always up to no good, right? What do you call a group of zebras? It's a weird one. A harem. A harem. What do you call a group of hippopotamuses? Or, I don't know if I said that right. Is it hippopotamuses, or is it hippopotami, or is it... What do you call a group of hippos? How's that? A crash. A group of hippos is called a crash. What do you call a group of bears? A sleuth. A sleuth of bears. A group of apes is called a shrewdness. So be careful when you run from a crash of hippos that you don't run into a sleuth of bears or a shrewdness of apes. Isn't it funny how we give names to... What do you call a group of people who believe in Jesus Christ? Christians. That's the name we get. You know that the Bible almost never used the word Christian in the New Testament? In fact, they were first called Christians at Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, very end of that. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's the only place in the whole Bible the word Christian is used in the plural sense. And it's only used two other places without the plural. Originally, the word Christian was meant as an insult. The people at Antioch were looking at these believers in Jesus, and they started calling them little Christ. A Christian meant a little Christ. And the church looked at that and they said, hey, that's what we're supposed to be. Be imitators of God as dear children? I'll take that. And all of a sudden, the church started calling itself Christians. And it became an identifying marker, a name. And the beauty of the name is, now we know who we are, right? When you come to faith in Christ, you get a new name, and that name is Christian. And that name brings us together across all kinds of geographic barriers and social boundaries. Go anywhere in the world, and you run into another Christian, and that's your brother. Amy and I, when we got married, we went to the Virgin Islands on our honeymoon. I know. I was poor as dirt. I sold my motorcycle, took my income tax check. My only regret is I didn't have better credit or I'd have stayed longer. I blew every dime I had on my honeymoon. It was glorious. We went to the Virgin Islands. We're at this place. We're on top of this old rundown sugar plantation on one of these deals, and there's a restaurant on top of it, and we're having dinner. I mean, I can't describe to you how incredible this place was on St. John in the Virgin Islands. And we look over, and there's another little couple there, and when they got their food, they prayed over their food. And I knew right away, man, not only are they probably honeymooners like us, but these are Christians. So I leaned over, and I said, hey, where are you guys from? They were from Georgia. Y'all honeymooners? Yeah, we're honeymooners. We are too, you know. We talked for a minute. I noticed you prayed. Said, I mean, you guys are Christians. Yeah, we're Christians. We go to this church. And we had a conversation because we were family. And that connectedness, we immediately identified with them and with their life. That's what happens. We bear that name. There's something powerful about a name. Dads and moms, you need to instill that in your kids. You know what we did with our kids? We would tell them all the time, son, you're a die. Uh-huh. Die means something. It does? Yeah. Means you're special. I am? Yeah. You're real special. See, my dad did that with me. I mean, he took us three boys. He lined us up on the couch. He said, boys, you're dies, and there's nothing in the world you can't do. My son did it to his kids. He was talking to his son, his youngest son, Bailey. He said, Bailey, you're a die. Bailey goes, okay. He said, look, Bailey, you can do anything in the world you want to do. What do you think you want to do? Bailey said, I think I want to make motion pictures. My brother said, you can't do that. Oh, my goodness, I laughed when I heard that. Man, we really poured it on. We said, man, you're a die. That means something special. Live like a die. Don't do anything that's going to besmirch that name. And my kids got together with their cousins over in Texas one time, and they're talking. I heard one of them say, hey, they call us dies too. And they couldn't believe that there were other dies in the world. Look, God has given us a name. And because of that name, Christian, we also have this acceptance that we share. We accept it. Listen to this. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now look at this. This is the part, man. This is so good. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That is a scandalous thing for Paul to say as an old Jew. Man, the Jews were all about Jews and Gentiles. He said, look, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. No male, no female. Gender doesn't matter. Race doesn't matter. Socioeconomics doesn't matter. You see what he's saying? And man, that was totally unheard of in that time. Nowhere else did anybody talk like that. The Jews would end their worship service this way. I thank thee, God, that I was not born a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. Can you imagine? These things we take for granted. The church in the first century was the only place in the whole world where a master and a servant would sit on the same pew and be equal. It was the only place in the whole world where the Gentile and the Jew sat side by side and were one. The only place in the world where women and men worshiped the same God at the same time. It was unheard of. There was no distinction. And we bring those distinctions to us. Listen, guys. The world out there is constantly carving itself up. Democrat, Republican, this, that. They're always looking for ways to put a label on something and break it down into a different way. Not in here. Listen to this. The things that divide people out there should never divide us in here. I mean, look around. You see any first class section? There's not a first class section in this church, is there? I guess if there was, it'd be at the very back, because you got to get here early to get those back rows, right? There's no first class. There's no VIP parking. You can't pay extra and park closer. I don't even have a parking place. I had one for a little while when I was driving back and forth to Bastrop, but y'all kept parking in it, so it didn't really matter. I'm like Rodney Dangerfield, man, I get no respect. I can't even get a parking place. You know, I'm driving around trying to find a parking place. I got to preach in like 3 seconds. I got to get in there, you know. There's no privilege. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care how much money you don't make. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your education is. Nobody cares about that because we're all in a family. And because we're in a family, we're all accepted. We're all accepted. Can you imagine how weird and twisted up and dysfunctional a family would be if different family members were treated better than others? You've got a name, it's Christian, that means that's the moniker over your family, and that means we're all accepted. And because we're all accepted, we share experience. That's the next thing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement of Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, see that? Fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. That's what we have. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. You know what the word fellowship means, don't you? I've told you before, it's two fellows in the same ship. It's shared experience. This is where the power of church really comes to bear. You know, one of the problems we have is we're in the same family, but we're not willing to share the same experiences. And you think all it is I'm going to show up on Sunday morning, I'm going to sit, soak, and sour, and then I'm going to walk out and go back to my regular life. No wonder you don't feel connected. You know what connects us? Shared struggle. When we get in the trenches and we fight the battle together. Look, there are people in my life that I will always be close to because I shared the struggle with Christ with. Then I got my buddy. I told y'all last week I went down to see him when I was down in Southeast Texas, 85 years old. He was my best friend when I was a youth minister. I was 25. He was 55. We were best buddies. He died. His funeral's Tuesday. And I had thrown up on Facebook that I had... That's a bad way to say it. I didn't throw up on Facebook. I put on Facebook that I'd gone to see Harold, my buddy. And people started chiming in on that comments deal on Facebook. And it was old people from that church. And they were still talking about those moments that we were sharing the struggle of ministry together. This has been 30 years. We're still connected. Very connected. There are people here that I'm more close to now, having gone through the flood with you, than I ever was. I barely knew old Mike Creel before the flood. Mike and I talk all the time now. It's a shared experience. And that's what happens. There's nothing so profound as sharing the struggles of Christ. You ask any group that engages in ministry together and they'll talk about the closeness that that forms. Philippians 1 verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you. This is Paul talking to the Philippians. Because I have you in my heart. Now, here's why he has them in his heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Listen, you can't get that sitting on your sofa playing some interactive game online with somebody else in another state. That connectedness, that fellowship of the Spirit doesn't happen that way. It's not going to happen through social media. Follow me on social media. That's fake fellowship. Real fellowship is when the power of the Spirit brings you into communion with other people with the power of the Spirit in their life, and you become obedient to the will of God, and you share the struggle. That's fellowship. That's that commonality. And that creates that shared experience. Families share experiences together. And that shared experience identifies your shared values. Look, we live in a time of unprecedented social upheaval. Listen to this. Our world today is so consumed with selfishness and sin that what used to be common and sensible is now considered outdated and ridiculous. I came across a news article this last week. Scarlett Johansson was quoting as saying that monogamy is unnatural. Listen to what she said. I think the idea of marriage is very romantic. It's a beautiful idea. The practice of it can be a very beautiful thing. I don't think it's natural to be a monogamous person. I might be skewered for that, but I think it's work. It's a lot of work. And the fact that it's such work for so many people, for everyone, that fact proves that it's not a natural thing. Did you hear what she said? It's just too much work, and because it's too much work, it just can't be natural. My little grandson, Bear, just learned to walk. And I'm telling you, it was work. He would try to get up, and he would fall down. For a while, you know, he was losing the battle. He was face planting all over the place. And then he kind of got it going, and he kind of looked a little bit like a drunk Pentecostal going through the room, you know. He was like this. This is how he was walking, kind of dragging a leg. We didn't know if he was praising or what. And it was work, man. I mean, he was falling. He was hurting himself. He was doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And if we follow that line of reasoning, because it was so much work, I'd have to say walking is unnatural. God's given us hands and legs. I mean, we can crawl, right? Learning to read is a lot of work. My teacher made me sit down and made me memorize the alphabet at a very tender age. And then they poured books in front of me. And I wasn't geared for that. I was geared for the playground, man. That's the natural. I just think it's unnatural for children to learn to read. Math, let's don't even go there. Physics, totally unnatural. Because all that stuff is work. Do you hear what she's saying? If it's hard, it's unnatural. So then they look in the mirror and say, there's something wrong with me. Instead of saying, there's something wrong with me, I'm too selfish to be married, they look in the mirror and say, there's something wrong with marriage. That's what's going on. We live in such a narcissistic time. You know, our values run counter to that. Counter to that self-centeredness. Jesus said, you want to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now look at this. Do nothing from selfishness. You talk about a countercultural idea. Everybody wants to be countercultural. I got the best countercultural movement you'll ever want to be a part of. It's called Christianity. Our values run counter. Or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Those values exist nowhere else in your world than right here in this family. You belong to this family. You have a shared name. You have shared experiences. You have shared values. And listen to this last thing. You've got shared responsibility. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Now listen to this. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Every single one of us is a part of that. And this is seen both in what we say and how we live. Let me say this. If you are in my family and we both have the same name, then how you live reflects on me. And how I live reflects on you. There's an old Dogwood song. Years ago it came out. I wish you guys had heard it. It's called Remember Whose Child You Are. And here's how the chorus went. Remember, if you're one of the children, you have a name wherever you are. Oh, remember, please remember, remember whose child you are. No matter where you go, you carry the name Jesus. You carry the name Christian. You are a part of a family. You belong to a family. And because of that, we have a responsibility. God made us to live together. We're constantly seeking commonality. And in seeking that commonality, we're living our nature to seek out and find other people that we need and that we love and that we can live with. That's what the church was designed for. That's why God put it in you. So let me ask you the question, do you belong? I'm not talking about, are you in this room? There's a big difference between attending and committing to membership and belonging. Look, God didn't make spiritual orphans. We're all supposed to be a part of a family. Have you ever taken the time to belong? I'm not talking about the universal church, the church we're all part of. I'm talking about the local church. You know, there's about 30 commands Jesus gave us that could not be done apart from the local church. Do you belong to a local church? Do you share that name? Do you enjoy that acceptance? And by the way, church, if they're a member of the family, stop bringing into this place what they've got out there in the world. There's no place for that. It's total acceptance. We're family members. We're brothers and sisters. If you want to put a label on somebody, here's the only label you're allowed to use. Brother and sister. We belong. And because we belong, we share a life experience. And we share values. And listen to me. We share responsibility. How you live because you carry the name Christian and the name North Monroe affects me. And how I do that affects you. Heavenly Father, thank you for belonging. Thank you for meeting this deepest need of our life through the family of faith. Father, I pray for those that don't belong this morning or don't feel like they belong, that they would belong. Just make that commitment. It's time to belong. And Father, they take that next step from just coming and attending to being a part. Father, we welcome that. And I pray that they would just have the courage to do that. Father, there are some who are here today because somebody cared enough to share Jesus with them or invite them to hear about Jesus. And they need not only belong to this church, they need to belong to the Lord. And they need to give their life fully over to you. And I pray that today would be their day of salvation. But Father, for those of us who belong, part of this family, we carry this name. Father, help us to realize the value of the name. Help us to accept one another just as we are, just as family does. Father, help us to be very clear on what we value and how unselfishness marks us. It's not about us. That's so counter to the culture. And Lord, help us to be responsible. The life I live is the witness I give. And people are watching that. And not only is my name tied to it, but Jesus' name is tied to it. North Monroe is tied to it. Help us to live in such a way that people are drawn to Jesus and to this church. And we thank you for that privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you really belong? Do you know what?